Good morning to all.
Good morning.
Such a brief introduction to say welcome and thank you to the doctors Yancey and Hoy, and I will let them proceed from here as part of our Reformation series, if you know form. Thank you.
Pastor Bill and I have spent at least four hours, I think, talking about this. We only have an hour today, so we're going to try to synthesize some of the points, at least, that we were able to come. But I'm going to go first, and then I'm going to let Bill go, or maybe some of you will have questions relative to what I'm presenting, and it might lead to further discussions on that. But the topic, as we focused it, was on the issue of a nature of identity in the midst of fear. And starting with a little bit with Luther, I'm going to talk a little bit about Luther, and I'd like to focus a little bit more about some contemporary issues of fear and identity. In Luther's time, one of the things that is known about him is his sense of anfechtung. So I don't think it's a translated German word, but you know, at least it has many different meanings. It's not a really easy word to translate. But anfechtung has a sense of fear, doubt, and also some degree of trembling and uncertainty, which Luther continued to experience, not just early on in his life, but throughout his life. I mean, it didn't just actually go away from it. It continued to haunt him throughout his life. And so I'm going to start with a story on that. You all actually have a handout that I prepared for you. It says, "Renewing the Church Facing the Crisis of Identity." And the first part of that, it says, "St. Martin's Press for the Gospel of 1517, the 95 Theses and their Explanation." The two quotes I'm providing you here today are both from Luther's explanation of the 95 Theses, and specifically focusing on two of them, which are relative to this issue of fear and doubt and his resolution in the Gospel. From Luther's explanation of his 15th thesis, "The fear or horror is sufficient in itself." The fear or horror, he's speaking of specifically of hell and purgatory, which was led into in the prior theses. "The fear or horror is sufficient in itself to say nothing of other things, to constitute the penalty of purgatory, since it is very near the horror of despair." That's the actual thesis. And then Luther goes on with essentially a self-description of his own anfechtung in this paragraph that I provided for you here. "I myself knew a man," that's Paul does that in the Second Corinthians, and Paul is speaking of himself. Now Luther is using that same Pauline phrase to speak of himself. "I myself knew a man who claimed that he had often suffered these punishments, in fact, over a very brief period of time. Yet there were so great and so much like hell that no tongue could adequately express them, no pen could describe them, and one who had not himself experienced them could not believe them. And so great were they that if they had been sustained or had lasted for half an hour," sometimes they did for him, "even for one-tenth of an hour, he would have perished completely, and all of his bones would have been reduced to ashes. At such a time, God seems terribly angry, and with him the whole creation. At such a time, there is no flight, no comfort, within or without, but all things suffused. At such a time as that, the psalmist mourns, 'I am cut off from thy sight.' Or at least he does not dare to say, 'O Lord, do not chasten me in thy wrath.' In this moment, strange to say, the soul cannot believe that it can ever be redeemed, other than the punishment is not yet completely felt. Yet the soul is eternal, and is not able to think of itself as being temporal. All that remains is the stark, naked desire for help and terrible groaning, but it does not know where to turn for help. In this instance, the person is stretched out with Christ, so that all of his bones may be counted, and every corner of the soul is filled with the greatest bitterness, dread, trembling, and sorrow, in such a manner that all these last forever." Pretty dark. okay? But this is a self-explanation for Luther's unfecting and what he felt. And it's very fascinating that his theological capacity, that he also connects it to Christ, which I think is a helpful analogy and probably a lead into where he's going to go with the sense of the gospel, that in the midst of his own feeling of unfecting, he feels that he shares of this with his Lord. But you get a sense of Luther's dark sense of fear, rooted in a very strong sense that God is angry with him, and he cannot get beyond that. And then from Luther's explanation of Thesis 62, okay, he does not leave people in the sense of fear and doubt and darkness, but what does the gospel share in the midst of that? From Thesis 62, what the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Moreover, this is Luther. Moreover, according to the Apostle in Romans, the gospel is a preaching of the incarnate Son of God, given to us without any merit on our part for salvation and peace. It is a word of salvation, a word of grace, a word of comfort, a word of joy, a voice of the bridegroom and the bride, a good word, a word of peace. Isaiah says in chapter 25, how beautiful the feet of those who bring good tidings, who publish a word, who publish peace, who bring good tidings. But the law is a word of destruction, a word of wrath, a word of sadness, a word of grief, a voice of the judge and the defendant, a voice of the restlessness, a word of curse. For according to the apostle, the law is the power of sin. The law brings wrath, it's the law of death. Through the law we have nothing except an evil conscience, a restless heart, a troubled breast because of our sins, which the law points out but does not take away. He can't help but get back into his unfecting experience for connecting it. And we ourselves cannot take it away. Therefore, for those of us who are held captive, who are overwhelmed by sadness and in dire despair, the light of the gospel comes and says, fear not. Comfort my people. Encourage the faint-hearted. Behold your God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold that one who alone fulfills the law for you, whom God has made to be your righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, and redemption for all those who believe in him. When the sinful conscience hears the sweetest messenger, it comes to life again, shouts for joy while leaping about, full of confidence, and no longer fears death, the types of punishment associated with death or hell. Therefore, those who are still afraid of punishments have not heard Christ or the voice of the gospel, but only the voice of Moses. Now, I lift these two examples up from Luther with an intentional point, and it's a point that I'd like us to consider today. We talk about this facing the crisis of identity, and part of the discussion on this focuses also on our own personal sense of our crisis of identity, but maybe also our own public sense of our crisis of identity. And maybe identity is sometimes too narrow, because for Luther, as Bill and I talked about this, there's a lot of similar justus et peccato here, that Luther was aware that he had essentially two identities. One was the identity under the law, and the harshness of that, and one of an identity under the gospel. And there's a sense of how the gospel creates a new sense of identity that overcomes the first sense of our identity. That would be our identity in critique. Are you with me so far, folks? Okay, let me go on then to a more recent. And we're going to jump ahead 500 years, which is always dangerous. a lot of exploration, but let's just take a case in point. I couldn't have scripted this better, because I was talking about St. Martin Luther and his talk about the gospel in 1517. But the publisher's name of the book that I want to talk about a little bit about is from St. Martin's Press in 2017, and it's called The Dangerous Case of Donald Trump. I don't know if you've heard of this book or seen this book or purchased this book. It's not to the light of heart, and we'll let you know right now. I've gone through it once. I'm planning a second reading through it, so I haven't had a chance to. There's some sections of it that I'm doing here that I've read two or three times. But it's a detailed depiction of from the context of where they're writing it in this book. These are, like, it's by 27 psychiatrists, mental health professionals, assessing the President of the United States. And I would say it gets pretty deep into the issues of fear, okay, as we're going to explore it over here. So we need to kind of take a look at that and how it talks about the issues of fear and identity in that context. I've given four short examples, and I'll be happy to elaborate any of these. But the first one I'm going to talk about is from Robert J. Lipton in his foreword, which is called Our Witness to Malignant Normality. For Lipton, the concept of malignant normality comes from his early studies of Nazi doctors who were assigned to Auschwitz, who were asked to overcome their own personal anxieties as they went about the process of murdering their victims. It wasn't easy, but there was a deliberate process set up. It involved the heavy use of alcohol, joining in group sessions with one another, and how they could get over their personal anxieties about these things, and a whole host of other kinds of ways. But they essentially set up a system whereby they would go about their work and say, well, you know, how do we do this all together? So we can go ahead and do this process. It was a product, as he goes on, this was a process of adaptation to evil, that is, all tough, I must look the word up, possible to initiate in such a situation. Above all, there was a normalization of evil that enhanced this adaptation and served to present participating doctors with the Auschwitz institution as the existing world to which one must make adjustments. That is to say that they normalized their sense of evil and they made it routine, so that when they looked at the situation, what they were doing in Auschwitz, there was not a sense of criticism, critique, personal critique any longer. They said, this is normal. This is what we need to do. Lipton cites more recent attempts by the CIA to enlist the support of two psychologists in the American Psychological Association for enhanced interrogation, for waterboarding, and they did get on board with those things, so to speak. We later cite other examples, the Cold War government commissioned to calm people's anxieties for the prospects of nuclear war, the enlistment of psychologists to rebut the prospects of climate change also. I grew up in the early 1950s, and so I experienced in my early childhood some of the Cold War psychological attempts for the nation. But I do remember that if a nuclear bomb goes on, you're supposed to get under your school desk and hide. It's not great, but, right? Yeah, we practice those things. We practice. Nuclear bomb goes on, get under your school desk and hide. It wasn't doing good. But we didn't know that, because that was it was a part of a way of basically trying to normalize the culture to a reality that that could take place. It would be very, very drastically evil. It would use his word, malignant. Okay? It's a malignant normality. But it was a sense of trying to normalize that for people. So this is what Lipton's concerned about. So he cites the same process of malignant normality in Trump, which believes as a president who operates with the broad contours and interactions of the presidency, there's a tendency to view that what he does is simply part of our democratic process, that it is as politically and ethically normal. In this way, the dangerous president becomes normalized, and malignant normality comes to dominate our governing, or one could say, our anti-governing, I should say, dynamic. Lipton calls professionals to become, fascinating spell checker, he picks up words, but doesn't tell you if the words are the right words. Lipton calls for professionals to become activist witnesses in the midst of this. We need to avoid uncritical acceptance of this new version of malignant normality and instead bring our knowledge and experience to exposing it for what it is. This requires us to be disciplined about what we know while refraining from holding forth on what we do not know. It also requires us to recognize the urgency of the situation in which the most powerful man in the world is also the bearer of profound instability and untruth. And he closes with a line from poet Rafi, he's an American poet, in a dark time the eye begins to see. A second case example comes from Judith Lewis Herman Van Vliet's prologue, Perfectionist in Politics. They note how we are living in a climate of fear, in other words, that has induced people, even in their own professions, but to censor themselves. Some seek to keep distance from politics so as not to be ethically compromised. We would argue that the key question is whether mental health professionals are engaging in political collusion with state abuses of power or acting in resistance to them. Now, it's interesting with this issue of the climate of fear and the censoring themselves. We may talk to many of their colleagues that they asked that they would be willing to speak on these issues. And I understand the nature of the, they talk about that in this book too, about the professional reality of psychologists and therapists, is that there's a thing called the Goldwater Rule. I don't know if you've heard about the Goldwater Rule or whatever, but it had to do with Gary Goldwater, I guess, in his presidency, but, which prohibits some medical professionals, psychologists and therapists, to speak completely about a patient who may have a really diagnosed. That is, if they haven't had them as a patient. But while that is understood, then they can't go to complete lengths about talking about those issues. They can nonetheless engage in a practice of what they call a duty to warn, and that's what they're concerned about. A duty to warn the American people about potential realities of dangers. And they say, and those are things we need to speak about. But when they speak here in this prologue about the censoring of themselves, the therapist, it's all because of a basis of fear within the therapist themselves that they're afraid to speak out because they're afraid of repercussions. If they say something, will there be governmental repercussions that will come to bear upon them and upon their lives? They go on to say a man can be both evil and mentally compromised, which is a more frightening proposition. Power not only corrupts but also magnifies existing psychopathologies, even it creates new ones. Fostered by the flattery of underlings and the chance of crowds, a political leader's grandiosity and a more kind of grotesque delusions of grandeur. Sociopathic traits may be amplified as the leader discovers that he can violate the norms of civil society and he can commit crimes with impunity. And the leader, who rules through fear, lies in betrayal, may become increasingly isolated and paranoid, as the loyalty of even his closest confidants must forever be suspect. Vandy Lee, in the introduction, and so she's the primary author, editor, collector of these writings, in her own introduction refers to possibly the oddest experience in my career as a psychiatrist has been to find that the only people not allowed to speak on an issue are those who know most about it. Hence, truth is suppressed. Our nation is now living in extremes, a paradigm that splits along partisan lines, and the quick conclusion will be the speakers or contributors of this volume must be Democrats if they're casting a negative light on the Republican president. However, she says there are other paradigms, and I think this is authentic on her part. For a mental health professional, the paradigm we practice is one of health versus disease. So what she's trying to say, it's not political per se. It is true to the profession of psychology, and it's true to say that what we're really trying to concern about is the health of the nation, the health of people. And she would even go on to say the book isn't even really about health. It's really about the issues of how are we as a nation? Are we a healthy nation now, or are we a diseased nation? And so there are concerns about that. Well, there's a lot of cases that we could look at in great detail. As I want to say, it's not a reading for the faint of heart because it goes into a great deal about the issues of schizophrenia, paranoia, narcissism, big one. and among other things, and explores these things in great detail. But the third section of the book is really focused on saying it's not, the issue is not if it's that particular person that has an issue, but it's the impact of that particular person on the rest of the nation. That's the third section. So this last example is from that third section on Stephen Rubles, which is a very interesting reading, and one that's really sparked a lot of the kinds of thoughts when I shared with Bill. I said I'd like to talk a little bit about this because it is a matter of, as I reflect, I don't know about you, I fear the prospects of a nuclear conflict with North Korea or Iran. I fear what Trump does with a sleight of a pen to essentially take away my wife's health care without any thought to the millions of people that could be affected by things like that. So those are fears that I recognize and I have to recognize are part of my identity, but also that need to be compensated with the reality of the gospel as well. But Steve Rubel, in his book called Trump's Daddy, issues a toxic mix for America, I thought was a fascinating story because he's trying to empathize with Trump. He cites his identity as an Orthodox Jew, that is, Rubel is, and his family, and especially his father's identification with Trump because because of a single issue concern for Israel. Okay, that is saying his father and his whole family voted for Donald Trump, except for Steve. Voted for Donald Trump because they said he will be the strong person that will stand up for Israel. And so it was a single issue, a voting issue for them. And so they 100% they weighed in for this and said he's the right person. How his own critical thinking on current events is sometimes ostracized in this, the author, and left him behind in the us versus them mentality of his family, and also surfaces in his discussion. That is to say, when he made his own views known to his own father and to the rest of his family, all of a sudden this ostracization took place. And I've heard similar cases of people who were unfriended on Facebook and things like that, during elections and what have you, where people became eliminated from the sense of a conversation. So it wasn't really even us versus them kind of mentality that sometimes takes place. When I say unlike or unfriended, I'm talking about relatives, unfriending other relatives. So he examines Trump's own relationship with his own demanding father, Fred Trump, which is, and there's a few of the psychologists who focus on this particular issue. They say, what is Trump's, what was his childhood like? What was he, what did he grow up with? Well, his dad, Fred Trump, was this aggressive real estate agent who worked in the New York area, I think in the, not in the best part, but was it Brooklyn? I think it was Brooklyn. But it became so demanding on the entire family, so much so that Donald Trump's older brother became an alcoholic and died from alcoholic disease at a very young age. And one of the things that the president points out, he doesn't drink, and part of that is because of, I think, what happened to his son. But there was also the impact of that father figure in the life that said, you must succeed. And success is very, very important to this president and to his life, and to a sense of impressing again. In fact, one of the quotes that Steve Rubel lifts up is that when he was asked, when he was going to run for president, Donald Trump's response was, I think my father would have allowed that. And Rubel says, allowed? I mean, he was already dead. The dad was dead. My father would have allowed me to run for president? You know, the sense that, of that sense of connection, that you've had to be given permission is an impacting reality. The beliefs and compensatory mechanisms that young Donald created to help steward him through the turbulent waters of his childhood are probably still in effect today. They were reinforced during his years working with his father and later as a successful businessman. He owned his own company. He was able to exact control and demand loyalty in ways that he cannot as president. Now, for example, the Comey Party. Why did he fire Comey? Because of oil. Either way, his leadership leaves a large segment of the population feeling insecure and fearful about what to expect next. I think that's an understatement from my standpoint. As with all adults, Donald Trump's early development created who we are witnessing. Children need to receive love and attention in order to feel secure, but they receive only the love and attention that their parents are capable of providing. Indeed, his father's intensity left its mark on the entire family. Donald's oldest brother essentially killed himself under his father's rule. This tragedy must have played a prominent role in the formation of Donald's identity and left minimal room to rebel against his father's authority except through competition in the realm of business success. Despite their appreciation for each other, his father and son, the tension between father and son caused Donald's psychological wounds that still fester. To compensate, Donald Trump puffs himself out to project a macho image that appeals to many of his followers, but it's empty, offense against his fear seeming weak and ineffectual like his brother. So what I'm talking about here is the issue of identity, personal identity, also for the president, but also for each of us as we have to deal with certain kinds of reality. It's just a political snippet. We could take other examples that we could look at if I could. But to find the sense of what is the nature of identity, and do we have an identity of fear on the one hand? That's one of the point, three questions in a moment for all of you to consider. Do we have an identity of fear, but do we have also a new identity in the gospel that addresses us in the midst of that fear and says, that is not who you really are. That frees you from that fear in such a way that the fear does not dominate you. Because I can guarantee you that when the fear is the only identity, and it was a factor also in Luther's life, let's be clear about that. It was a factor in Luther's life, but it was the gospel identity that he really wanted to promote, that new identity that we have in Jesus Christ, that becomes the dominating one. Because when fear dominates, the repercussions are often poor for oneself, and for those, as we say, for those for whom oneself has an impact on their life. And the President of the United States has an impact on a lot of people. But I do believe that he's operating out of an identity of fear, and not an identity of promise. So three questions. What are you afraid of? How is this fear also part of our identity? Secondly, how do we critically examine this fearful identity also theologically? And the third question, how does the gospel set us free by giving us a new identity? I'm going to leave that out for you folks. That's essentially the heart of what I wanted to talk to you about today and let you interact with that. But Bill has some things he'll want to say, but I'll leave it for Bill to take.
Start by saying that in some ways I think a preacher experiences the same grappling with at what point does one feel impelled or compelled to engage a kind of a political situation that in which we find ourselves, and at what point is it one duty to warn. I don't take that very lightly. I'm joking with somebody. I've heard this joke a lot of times, and I suspect most of you realize I can tend to lean toward a progressive point of view. But I do not intend to make services nor my sermons a prayer party, a prayer gathering for the Democratic Party. So there's a tension, but yet there is an impetus to speak the truth of what one sees. In making some dovetails with what Mike has been talking about, I do want to pick up on the word identity. A couple years ago, I ended my, actually it's going to be 2.5, yeah. Maybe I'll do it again this year because it'll be the year of Mark coming up. But I ended my Easter sermon with, be the resurrection. That's an identity statement. It's not only an encouragement, it's in essence saying that's who we are. A couple weeks ago, I thought I'd be glad and say, be the Reformation. It seems just as important. What I've been wrestling around with is, in the sense of identity, is really what is the identity of God. In a way, I think that's what Luther was wrestling with. He had a fairly, at least as Michael was describing it, fairly terrifying image. My preaching and my proposal really is to suggest a new identity for who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is. In other words, I'm offering you a new Trinitarian statement. in a way. As one who's been grappled with this for 40 years and wrestled around. Clearly, Luther was deeply in fear. And I think there's a great poet, John O'Donohue, we talked about him in our Bible class the other day. For him, the fear of broken belonging, or the experience of not belonging. I think Luther, that was his main experience. That somehow he was totally excluded and cut off from God. And whatever his achievements, whatever his pieties, certainly new indulgences weren't going to straighten that out. And what kind of violence did the man practice against himself? I mean, it's often said that he ruined himself by trying somehow to be acceptable through kind of self-denial and, you know, self-abuse, flagellation, and so forth. None of these things work. And he was redeemed in understanding justification by faith, being in right relationship. But faith in what, one might ask? Jesus, of course. But what is it about Jesus? What he did for us? So the cross, I think, should remain central for all of us, that Jesus died upon the cross. But what is the nature of Jesus, I ask? When I read through the Augsburg Confession or in preparation for this, the fundamental identifier for Jesus is mediator and propitiator. And propitiator means you're kind of an atoning sacrifice to a wrathful being, a deity. My ideas are not isolated, are totally fresh, and there's a lot of Lutheran theologians and others who are trying to grapple with just what was this event that took place between Jesus and God. Well, I don't think it was a sacrifice. I don't think it was an atoning propitiation. And I don't think that God is a wrathful being. So my proposal is that, and in fact, to cite really the psychologists and psychiatrists that I've read, the violent God image is the beginning of going down a very dangerous and unfaithful path from it, and which causes all sorts of problems of fear within ourselves. So what then is Jesus? Actually, Mike and I were talking about it. I said, well, Jesus isn't propitiator or mediator. What is he? Michael said, forgiver. I think that's 100% right.
Healer also is for today.
We can buy that as well. So when I begin some sermons by saying Jesus was not sent to die, but to give life, it's not a denial of the cross or a denial of that he's prepared to go to the cross, but he's prepared. And as we see it in the scriptures, all of what he's about is healing, forgiving, giving life, redeeming those who have been excluded and ostracized, trying to help and change the hearts and minds of those who are caught in an excluding culture themselves. And even, you know, and the meaning of the cross, finally, to me, is not one of atoning sacrifice to somehow assuage the wrathful being, or to even out, pay a debt. It's often said that somehow God has mind needs to be changed. I think God needs to be changed about anything. God is consistent in God's intention for life, care, and love for us. And that's what Jesus is about. And but Jesus is so insistent about that, he goes to the cross. He never gives up on anybody. And that's what drove him to the cross. And then in response to him, it wasn't that this was a sacrifice to assuage the wrath of God, but Jesus simply makes the response not of revenge, not of retribution, not of demanding death from us, but the forgiveness and healing power of relationship, of forgiveness. So my proposal is that our understanding of the Creator God should be dominated by which you'll see, and, you know, we have it in our little three bullet points of influence, that God is the giver of life in creation, and that's the fundamental understanding of God. Jesus is the nonviolent expression of that offer of life and the forgiver of sin. And then the Holy Spirit becomes, yes, the one who encourages faith in us, but as it says in the bullet point, is the one who brings us into communication, really into a global community. And it cannot be an exclusive one where we are trying to convince people of Christianity. We are called to express our faith in no uncertain terms, but we're not called to go to war for it, as has been the case for many years. So in my own thinking over these years, it's really been a change of identity in my understanding of God and how God's actually presented in the Scriptures. And there's a struggle within the Scripture of the God who is offering life, and I think what happens is that, you know, the writers of the Scriptures too often just say, that's not exactly, we need a hamburger. It's just, free gift of the gospel just isn't good enough. We need a little fear, we need a little violent image of God. We need to tear bread to straighten people up, to get the people in line when it comes right down to it. So I think that dynamic is at work in the Scriptures. That's why you read it all the time. But it's not the primary, fundamental, or even particular expression, I think, of what God is about in Christ Jesus. So, as I was saying, what am I doing today? I'm presenting, what does that mean for us as to celebrate the Reformation? I've been trying to figure this out for, well, not just a year, but for 40 years. And how is it then that we are the resurrection, are the Reformation? I think what my proposal does with Lutheranism and our experience of it is it encourages us to become much more action-oriented. That faith actually is a faith in following what Jesus does. It's not just totally believing Jesus is who he is, or even believing Jesus is what he does, but it is a conflation of what he says and what he does. And faith, in a sense, demands those things. That can get me into some arguments with, I'll just say, my own teachers of that's what I'm throwing out to you. And it's really what I've been preaching to you as well, for, in case you didn't know it. But again, that says something then about our own identity and the freedom of the gospel. And I don't think it's so far off. I do think if Luther were alive today, he would be saying a lot of different things. And I don't know that he would have. He probably would still be as fearful. And there's, Lord knows, there's plenty of fear to go around. It's not that that's a diminished. But if there's anything I'm saying, is that a violent God image, either from the perspective of the Creator or even Jesus. In today, you've got Jesus telling the parable about the folks who are going to be burning out or there, that's where they would be imagined to be crap. Didn't say you know where I stand on that one. Does that mean it's just all fluffy? And that's what Luther would have does this person just seem only sweet and funny? No, I don't believe, because, and neither did Jesus. And the cross says that. But, so, yeah, my proposal really is, it dawned on me, a proposal for a new Reformation, or a new understanding of what Reformation is going forward. And that's what I think I'm doing here today. But then in conversation.
Art?
Part of the reflection today is to recognize the sense of identity sometimes when they come into conflict with each other too. Just one case from the situation of the New Testament and then Martin Luther's time. But in the context of the New Testament, Jesus' presence was threatening to the identity of the people with whom he was with. Okay? And it was a fear-based identity. They were deployed to fear of losing the whole Sabbath slash whatever you want to call it construct of the time that he was in fact engaging to the point of diminishing or trying to diminish what he was doing when he would just kind of I just feel the guy was sad, you know, and how that causes a great uproar with his critics because you can't do that. And so I just did. But it's a sense of a gospel identity coming into conflict with the reality of an identity that is very much serviceable to the law. And to no small degree would have some impact on his crucifixion. But then one case with Luther, the same situation of Luther's Reformation coming into contact with an identity that was well structured and well laid out in the context of the Catholic system, including indulgences and the whole works. And all of a sudden having that challenge was, again, the contrast of incredible fear on the part of critics reacting to an evangelical step or witness that just says, people are free. They're not bound by indulgences and pieces of paper. So just kind of getting a sense of now there's always consequences because when the fear identity comes into conflict with the gospel identity, sometimes the fearful people get their way and end up crucifying the evangelical.
Yeah, I just let you all talk in a second and we'll be done. I think we are called, and the lessons are calling us to do what Michael is suggesting, and at least it asks. To what degree are we also caught up in a fear-based society that is protecting its authority, its identity, like supremacy to be one of them? Or, I mean, you can name all sorts of things. It strikes me that that is the fundamental reality. And the reality, the only way one can protect that of exclusion, exclusivism, it has to be in alignment. It cannot be collegial. It cannot be conversational, because once you start doing that, you will start accepting and dialogically appreciating that person. So we are, it's what I was saying last week, we are in a reality, it strikes me, that is totally fear-based, totally protective-based, and protecting of an identity that has been structured over generations. You'll hear me say this in the sermon today. It's striking that, it's what's going on in the streets here, but it's also what's going on in our national conversation. But at the very least, I think what preachers are compelled to do is to say, think about it. We just about killed the hour, and this is supposed to be conversational.
Comments from you folks? Yeah.
I'm trying to make a correlation between this new identity, redeemed, forgiven, healed, and fear of, say, a nuclear conflict with North Korea. What does this new identity, how does that address that fear? Do you understand the question?
Yeah, I understand the question. I don't have a full solution.
That's what I'm looking for.
Yeah, I know you. I think we need to move beyond Republican slash Democrat senses of identity today. Because what we're seeing in this context is well, I've sometimes told some of my friends that, and I thought you could be my friends too, but but that I think that we don't really have an executive branch right now, a real functioning. It's a dysfunctional one, but it exists, but it doesn't really function. It thinks it's functioning, thinks it's doing great things in the day, but it's not doing anything. And and we have a Congress that is also dysfunctional because the sense of the power struggle is a good one, see, in government, between trying to hold power, that folks are unwilling to say, and the phrase has been lifted up there, you have to make a decision, are you supporting your party? The issue of identity here. Are you supporting your party, or are you helping your nation? Okay, you maybe heard that phrase. I've heard it several times in the midst of it, relative to your question, okay? What is best for the nation if you're a politician? With the prospect of nuclear annihilation. It doesn't take many bombs, by the way. Well, it's not a matter of who fires how many bombs where. I think, seven or eight bombs go off, the whole world suffers. So it's not a matter of how many weapons you have. It's a matter of this is really, this is not. And I have felt this way about nuclear issues since I was working on my dissertation and dealing with the issues of Ronald Reagan and the issues at that time. But I mean, it's a sense of, or even part of that, the Cold War realities and back in Jack Kennedy's day of Cuba, the Cuban missile crisis. But it seems to me that, again, it gets to the question of identity for politicians. What are you identifying with right now? Because you have to, that is your job. That's your job. All of us have various jobs. We don't have that job right now, except to sway our politicians to think about these things, okay? To say it's not just a party issue. I write very regularly to my congressmen and to my senators. I haven't written to this president, not because I'm afraid to write him, but because I don't think he can understand.
Alan, the way I read the scripture is the way Jesus approaches, and I think what I try to proclaim and preach in answer to your question. Now, it's not immediately impactful on a global reality, but it strikes me that Jesus' program is never pound his opponents. Jesus' program always is to encourage, give life, give healing, give hunger, give food to the hungry. In other words, that's his strategy. And I think that's his strategy to combat those who he feels in conflict with. He doesn't immediately just start, he can argue. But he's not trying to become the new cheese of the temple or Caesar. That's right, and that's one of the great reality of Scripture. It is a new understanding of what the realm of God might be. But in a very practical way, I mean, then we all have these opportunities to think how we're going to do it. Maybe it means being in the streets with Black Lives Matter. Maybe it means being up at Second Press and giving out food, or maybe it means campaigning for someone on behalf of those who are in need with health care. But I think that's the model that Jesus exhibits. And if we understand him in the sense of what we're talking about, fear, is that I don't think he was ever afraid as far as I can tell. He was in agony in the garden. And you might say, yeah, right, you really want to do that? Maybe not, but he did. But fear never altered his sense of of that purpose, which really was God's will for him, which made us, in my understanding, what his divinity is all about. It's just always consistent with God's will for life for the least of these. And that will impact the power structures. That's the way I see the scripture in encouragements. And it's at small levels, probably. But what was Jesus doing? He didn't really womp up. He had 12 guys out there, and he was going around. He didn't have a massive organization or army, but he challenged the whole reality by just consistently offering life to those whom he encountered.
Comment about the 12 men, just, and this is, I guess, offered as a question, reminded me of a buzzword that we get in library management nowadays, and no, many other areas, and that's scalability. Mm-hmm. So, we talked about Jesus and the 12 guys, and we're talking about, you know, this small little place that's part of, obviously, the larger empire. So, the question I have, then, what's the scalability of this program that Jesus is offering? Maybe that in some ways is the fundamental question of this whole thing.
Well, first of all, I have to admit my sexism here. Because there were women who were part of his discipleship that also is true. How's it going to work on a large scale, is that what you're saying?
In essence, as I say, when we are trying to solve problems in my field and in many others, you know, you start it here, and then the question is, well, can this solution that works here, can it be scaled up to, so what happened, you know, I'm just kind of...
Well, I think, you know, we're in a time which is kind of experiencing the deterioration of broader church bodies, but it seems to me that is the way we used to think it should happen. It wasn't just that we're, you know, chunking a tenth of our offerings up to Chicago so they can keep a hierarchy going, but there was a kind of a national mission, or even an international mission. So I think, first of all, the community of faith locally, so it's not, I mean, to me, part of the calumny of American Christianity is that so often we just think, hey, this is just between me and God, and that's the whole deal. But it's not. And so and that's why the community of faith is so absolutely important, and then broader out. We're kind of losing that vision for that. But I think, in a way, the question is calling us back to it. That's my reaction.
Well, and my question, to be fair, was actually scalability beyond the ELCA. And it was like, how do you take this out? I specifically thought of North Korea and how do you deal with somebody like Kim Jong-il, that is just, our assumption is the operating from an entirely different vision of what life is about. But I'm not trying to be too subversive, but your comment about the small thing just brought that to mind.
As many of you know, I'm a pacifist. I was a conscientious objector in Vietnam. I've read a lot about it lately, and this is getting to your question of how you deal with it. I don't know how to define North Korea. Maybe crazy like a fox. I don't know. Maybe just be crazy. But, some of the writers on nonviolence theories is you start out nonviolent, you give it a shot. If it doesn't work well, maybe you have to defend yourself. But, which I am
for some reason, I felt that, or that, as a, I don't know, would that have been Jesus' approach? His approach was pretty consistent. He stuck with it, nonviolent.
The guy in Northbrook is a dictator, and I think also operates, if I were to say, out of an identity of fear as well, as Donald Trump, which is not a good mix. You've got two people with identity of fears responding to each other, which only tends to convulgate the fears and the paranoia and other kinds of things that come with it, that could be catastrophic. So, I go back to my earlier point about soliciting the help from political figures to continue to work toward directions that are more peaceful.
I lived most of my life through at the atomic age. I was 15 years old when I was atomic bomb disease in Japan. There's always been a fear of an atomic attack with this corruption. And we had a Cold War for technology for good many years. I think this fear of an atomic attack, I've been in service in Korea, I was back in Korea, worked over there for 5 years. I think I understand terribly the fear. And I don't think there's a great thing.
There is deterrence. That's what work is deterrence.
We've always used deterrence.
The question is, will it work in this situation? That's what we're banking on, right?
Hope.
Yeah. Oh, right.
In 25 words or less. Can you?
You're asking two pastors to do that?
Yeah. In 25 words or less. Can you give us a sense of whether there is a new Reformation coming? And how is this new Reformation or an enlargement of the Reformation from 500 years ago going to influence and help the world, particularly starting with the USA, I guess, go peacefully?
I'm going to give you, I can give you a shift.
In terms of what I presented, I'm saying the new Reformation really should encourage us to be more action-oriented and following the vision and the reality of Jesus. And we are so because of Christ's impact on us. And I believe that then has the potential for impacting the world, changing things, changing hearts and minds as we work more toward it.
How hopeful are you of that happening?
I'm a hopeful person. All I can say is I'm compelled to get up every morning and I think about this stuff all the time, and we trust, we pray. So I am hopeful, and how quickly do such things occur? I just remember how surprised I was that, one day the wall was there and the next day it was down. I mean, I didn't see it coming. So, think dramatic things can happen, but I, this is more than bullies than I thought, but now for the creation and global stuff, I'm pretty worried.
Well, twice the word, hope is the muscle, so I'm just gonna, you used the word, you just used the word, and that's what I'm writing my book on, the subject of hope. And part of the understanding of hope is where it's grounded, ultimately, you know, we understand where it's grounded, that is divinely grounded. But of the five components that I would lift up, which is very briefly, maybe 25 words, the five elements of hope that I'm lifting up is our sense of interdependence or interconnectivity or solidarity, if you want to use that word. Telling the truth. Working for justice. Learning to forgive. And saving creation. And I'm sort of believe that's what agents of hope do. They work to be interdependent. To work for justice. To tell the truth. To forgive. And maybe forgiveness should come last. Save the creation. And I have a lot of hopeful persons who are referenced in that regard, who have worked very hard in their lives, even to death, for that cause.
Are you willing to put aside Luther and our Lutheran theology in order to accomplish this globally?
I don't think there's any references to Luther in this book right now.
Are we willing, I'll say, in the New Reformation to put aside Luther and Lutheran theology in order to accomplish the agenda that you outlined?
Well, I'm going to be candid about this, Paul. I don't know how much future Lutheranism has.
Okay,
I think you talk about Luther is talking about a sectarian kind of perspective, okay? But essentially, and that's what I say, it hasn't come into play in the context of the writing of this book, okay? Because Luther is not one of the persons that I cite. But there are persons who I'm sure in their own lives just maybe sunk to a greater lesser. How could we not be influenced by history? Are influenced by it, but it's sure that's not the issue.
I think what we're asking for is maybe a global perspective. Right?
Well, we need a global perspective, yeah. When I'm writing about agents of hope, I'm not speaking in the context of a sectarian perspective.
Go ahead. Maybe not. I think Paul's question is very important, but what I was wondering is if it's a process question, if we look at what Luther did in the context of the medieval thought world of his day, his reaction, is that not what Mike and Bill are talking about? A similar response, a Luther response embrace the power of God or proclaim that in the midst of and the freedom we have, it seems that that's a very congruent perspective, that is the Luther response for our day.
I think at this point, I want to share what I realize is a segue to next week's now listen, because at first I was thinking these are all disjointed kinds of presentations on this grand Reformation theme. But Rebecca Boardman, Lutheran campus minister, is going to be with us, and this is what she phrased. He called her, was calling her address, reforming questions. And I don't know if that means reforming old questions or asking questions that are going to reform us into the future. Radical hearts. Then she says, how young adults create community, experience faith, and I hope she's going to say, live out faith, be the Reformation, and seek meaning beyond the church. So some of those things, some of these questions from today may be addressed next week by Rebecca. Bill and Michael, thank you so much for this. Thank you.